Here, Leviticus chapter 20, as we continue our survey through this book. We're almost two-thirds complete with this book. We have seven more chapters. And today, as we look at chapter 20, a chapter that titled here is The God Who Reminds His People of the Cost of Disobedience. I pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand what the Lord has in store for us and cause in us a longing to apply the relevant truths to our individual lives. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our hearts to receive your word with meekness and also empower us to apply it. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine a can of air freshener you have in your home. It smells good. It takes care of all the bad odor. You actually like it. But there's a small label, warning label, that says long-term exposure is toxic to the lungs. Most of us would probably glance at a label like that and think, it's probably fine. Nothing dangerous is happening right now. In fact, it actually smells good. And it's always on sale. It's cheap. And that's exactly the danger. Because the threat isn't immediate and the effects aren't instant, we have a casual attitude. But the poison works slowly, quietly, beneath the surface, until one day the damage is undeniable and irreversible. Sin operates the same way. It doesn't always knock the door down. It whispers. It lingers. And the longer we tolerate it, the deeper it seeps into our hearts until eventually we pay the cost. That's why the Apostle Paul gives us a sober warning in Galatians chapter 6 verse 7. He says, do not be deceived, which means we deceive ourselves. That's why he says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. We deceive ourselves when we think sin is harmless, when we assume that small compromises won't matter, when we imagine we can sow to the flesh and somehow reap the life of the Spirit. But God tells us plainly, it does not work that way. Sin always, always, always produces a harvest. And Paul describes that harvest in plain terms in the first part of the very next verse. In Galatians 6 verse 8, he says, whoever, irrespective, whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. That's the sobering reality we encounter in Leviticus chapter 20. In this chapter, God pulls back the curtain a little bit to show his people the true cost of unrepentant sin. This chapter is almost as if God is slapping a label on the bottle saying three things at least. Sin is toxic, disobedience is deadly, holiness definitely is not optional. Let me repeat those three things again. Sin, God says on that label, is toxic. Disobedience is deadly, holiness definitely is not optional. Leviticus 20 isn't about God being harsh. You're going to see some punishments that God gives. And you can look at it. This is God being harsh. No, it's God being honest. It's God loving his people enough to warn them before the poison destroys them. In this chapter, we're going to be repeatedly confronted with this truth. God takes sin seriously, and so must we. God takes sin seriously, and so must we. Now, as we step into Leviticus 20, it's important to see how this chapter connects, especially to the previous two chapters, Leviticus 18 and 19. See, in 18 and 19, what we find is God laying out commands, many of them directly prohibiting the sinful practices of the surrounding nations at that time. But for the most part, these chapters give the commands without describing the cost of disobeying them. Leviticus 20, on the other hand, shows the consequence of disobeying those commands. That's why you should see Leviticus 18 through 20 as a cohesive unit. In 18 and 19, God describes the standards He requires from His people. And in 20, He describes the outcome of rejecting those standards. Take child sacrifice as an example. In Leviticus 18 and verse 21, this is what we read. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, this detestable Ammonite god. Do not do that. For you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. But then when you reach Leviticus 20, the consequences of disobeying that command becomes painfully clear. Look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any foreigner residing in Israel who sacrifices any of his children to Molech is to be put to death. The members of the community are to stone him. And then in verse 3, notice what God adds. I myself will set my face against him and will cut him off from his people, for by sacrificing his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. That phrase, I myself will set my face against him, communicates God's personal opposition. He is saying in effect, I myself will see to it that justice is done. And justice, seen by the phrase here, cut him off, in this context, most naturally refers to premature death, in keeping with the seriousness of sin. You took life, I demand life in return. And to underscore his hatred of this horrific practice, God continues in verses 4 and 5 by saying, if the members of the community close their eyes when that man sacrifices one of his children to Molech, and if they fail to put him to death, just stop there for a moment. So this itself implies there was responsibility for God's people to deal rightly with sin in the camp. But even if they fail to do it, maybe due to fear or favoritism, small community. You see someone close to you do this, either you're afraid to approach them or favoritism. God says, even if they do that, God says, I'll step in to take direct action. Look at verse 5. Again that phrase, I myself will set my face against him, not only him, and his family, and will cut them off from their people together with all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. This is idolatry at its ugliest. Not only bowing down to a false god, but attempting to appease that god by killing their children. Tragically, this was a common practice among the nations surrounding Israel. But God called his people to be different. He called them to reflect his heart by valuing life, especially life of the most vulnerable children. And while we don't live under those civic laws of ancient Israel, the underlying principle still applies today. God's people are still called to prize and cherish human life from the moment of conception, and that goes beyond to raise their children in a way that honors and fears the Lord. Next, Leviticus 20 addresses the cost of ignoring God's warning against turning to mediums or spiritists, to the occult, a warning that was given in Leviticus 19, verse 31. 2 weeks ago, we saw that when we were in Leviticus 19. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. You will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Here in verse 6 of chapter 20, God reveals the cost of disobeying that particular command. I will set my face. Third time, the same phrase occurs. I will set my face against anyone who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute themselves. Again, spiritual idolatry here. By following them, and I will cut them off from their people. Context again calls for premature death. Why such severity? Because turning to the occult is an act of spiritual unfaithfulness. It replaces God's voice through His word with counterfeit voices. It treats created powers, often demonic powers, as sources of guidance instead of trusting the sufficient word of the living God. That is why, if you were here for Leviticus 19, I warned about dabbling in witchcraft, numerology, astrology, all these things, fortune telling, anything that imitates these practices, Enneagram that was really popular a few years ago. These practices open the door to deception and defilement. And the reason God takes these sins seriously, and so must we, is stated right in the next two verses. Verse 7 says, consecrate yourself, set apart. This is again a theme we're going to see throughout this chapter. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am Yahweh, the Lord your God. That phrase, I am the Lord your God, was to remind Israel and us that we belong to Him. We are His redeemed people, His treasured possession, called to reflect His holy character in the midst of an unholy world. But also notice the comfort in verse 8. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. In other words, God not only commands holiness, He also provides the grace to pursue it. He sets us apart, but He also empowers us to walk in the very obedience He requires. This is why the early church leader Augustine prayed, give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. Lord, I need your grace to do what you're calling me to do, and command me to do what you will. The Apostle Paul echoes this theme in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Notice in the process of sanctification, there's two parties that work here. First one in verse 12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's on the human level, human responsibility. Continue to work out, not work for. Work out the salvation that you received by faith. Work it out now with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will, even to have the desire. It's God working in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. There's a divine side, there's a human side. In other words, we work because God works in us. We strive because He supplies the power. What God commands, God also enables. Back to Leviticus 20. From the family unit of children, verse 9, God now turns to other members within the family. Again in Leviticus 19, verse 3, we saw God reminded His people of the fifth commandment, each of you must respect your father and mother. Respect, fear, honor, all that combined. And now in Leviticus 20, verse 9, He reveals the cost of rejecting that command. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. In a society that's increasingly looking down on older people, mocking them. We saw last week, honor the older people, mocking them. This is God's view on how we are called to treat, in this context, parents. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. Because they have cursed their father or mother, their blood will be on their own head. Once again, the punishment fits the crime. But how so? It's not like they're putting their parents to death. So why should they die? In ancient Israel, parents were entrusted with teaching God's commands to their children. They weren't merely caregivers. They were representatives of God, mediating His teaching in the home. In other words, they represented God's authority in the home. So when children cursed or treated their parents with contempt, it wasn't just disrespect against the parents. God took it as rebellion against me. It was considered spiritual treason. Now, of course, today we don't put disobedient children to death like ancient Israel did. Maybe some of you think that could still be a good practice. But the underlying and timeless principle is this. Children are to honor their parents and not despise them. This is reaffirmed in the New Testament, by the way. Ephesians chapter 6 verses 1 to 3 and Colossians 3 verse 20. And yes, this also assumes something crucial. Parents, Christian parents, are called to be godly examples, worthy of imitation and respect, not perfect, but faithful. And beginning in verse 10, And all the way to verse 21, 12 verses in a chapter of 27 verses, God turns to a series of punishments all related to one topic, sexual sins. Sexual sins. Most of these prohibitions against these sins were listed earlier in Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 23. I'm not going to go through that. You can look it up later. Leviticus 18, 6 through 23. Here in chapter 20, we see the consequences of violating some of them. But here's the key observation I want you to notice as we quickly walk through them. Sexual sin, in almost every case or majority of the cases, brought death. Brought death? Just a quick glance at verses 10 through 16 brings out this truth unmistakably. Verse 11, if a man has sexual relations with his father's wife, both the man and the woman are to be put to death. Verse 12, man has sexual relations with his daughter-in-law, both of them to be put to death. Verse 13, man has sexual relations with a man, they are to be put to death. And yes, the New Testament continues to affirm that homosexual practice is sin. Romans 1, verses 26 through 27. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. Just a couple of passages that affirm this truth. And then verse 14, a man marries both a woman and her mother. All three of them must be burned in the fire. It's almost like, you know, God wants complete purification. Purge the wickedness out. Because that's why he's using the term burned instead of just put them to death. And then verses 15 and 16, against bestiality, man or woman having sexual relations with animals, put to death. And then in verses 17 through 21, several sexual sins receive a lesser penalty, meaning not execution, but still severe consequences, such as being removed from the community, or in some cases, dying childless, which was something of a huge stigma in that time. In that time. Verse 17, you have sexual relations with a sister, they were to be publicly removed from their people. Verse 18, having sexual relations during a woman's menstrual period, both of them are to be cut off from their people. Likely meaning here exclusion from the camp, mainly from the tabernacle, because they're ceremonially unclean. No, they should not be entering the tabernacle in that state of uncleanness, because the sanctuary was where God met his people. And then verses 20 and 21, other type of sins of incest. They will be held responsible. They will die childless. Again, out of 27 verses in this chapter, nearly half deal with sexual sin, and most of them end in death. It's impossible to read this chapter without seeing this message. God takes sexual purity with utmost seriousness, and so must we. Someone might ask, why such severe punishment? Again, the answer is not complicated. God is holy. He alone determines the consequences of disobedience, and in ancient Israel's theocracy, where God was mediating his rule through a nation, these were his righteous judgments. Now you may say, well, we don't live under that theocracy anymore. We're not ancient Israel. We don't enforce these penalties as a nation. Sure, but the principle still remains the same. Sexual sin is spiritually deadly. Its ultimate cost is still death. Scripture makes that clear, interestingly, from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. Two chapters in Genesis. Genesis 6, when God wiped out the whole world, one of the major sins was sexual immorality. Whole world. People still didn't get the point. And Genesis 19, two towns were burnt. Sexual immorality was a major sin. Then you go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation 21 verse 8 says this. This is the eternal destiny of those who die unrepentant in various sins, including sexual immorality. The sexually immoral will be consigned to the lake, fiery lake of burning sulfur, otherwise known as hell. This is the second death. People who die unrepentant of sexual sins, they will find their lot consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This shows how serious sexual sins are in the sight of a holy God. As someone has wisely said, sex is like fire. In the right place, it's warm and delightful. Think like a campsite. People hanging around together, fellowshipping with one another. It's warm and delightful in the right place. But outside of God's ordained context, which is only one marriage, it is destructive and uncontrollable. It is destructive and uncontrollable. Lust has that power to take us farther than we intend to go. Back to Leviticus 20. Let's quickly survey the last part. Verses 22 through 26. What you're going to find out here is, again, there's this principle that God's people must be distinct from the world around them. And that distinctness must be evidenced by a holy life. Sometimes we want to stick out like a sore thumb. But you want to stick out because of your holiness, not because you just want to stick out. Sadly, sometimes professing Christians stick out more for being sinful than the world around them. Look at verse 23. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you. Why? Because they did all these things. Child sacrifice, sexual immorality, idolatry, witchcraft. More and more. I abhorred them. Then there's the contrast in verse 24. But I said to you, you will possess their land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk refers to abundance of cattle. Honey refers to the abundance of plants which give honey. To put it in simple words, this is God's way of saying, I'm giving you a land overflowing with agricultural richness, cattle and produce. Now, live as my holy people. I bless you. So in response to that blessing, live as my holy people. I've redeemed you and I'm also blessing you materially. Live as my holy people. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. Then in verse 26, the same truth returns with even greater clarity. You are to be holy to me because I, again there's that, because I, the Lord, am holy and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Again, set you apart. You see, holiness is not primarily about rules. It's about identity. Because they belong to a holy God, there was a relational aspect. Now they were called to live that relationship out publicly in a holy way. And folks, this is not just an Old Testament concept. The New Testament echoes the same call. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he calls his followers, don't live like the rest of the world. You know, the rest of the world runs after food, clothing, whatnot. Verse 32 of Matthew 6, he says, the pagans run after these things, but not you, my people. Do not give in to anxiety, but trust in your heavenly Father. Don't be like them. Trust in your heavenly Father. If believers also keep worrying, sometimes worry even more than unbelievers, we're no longer distinct. This is not just putting a smile on our face, faking it. That's not what Jesus calls for. It's an inside out trust in him. Paul gives a similar exhortation. Last time we saw in 2 Corinthians 6:17, he calls believers, separate yourselves from the world, from worldly patterns of thought and beliefs, so that you might enjoy unhindered fellowship with God. Come out from them and be separate, and I will welcome you as sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The point is clear. The call to be distinct in Leviticus 20 is the same call God gives his people today. In every age, God sets his people apart to think differently, to speak differently, to live differently, to hope differently, to walk in holiness as the reflection of the one who in love has redeemed them. And God closes the chapter with one more warning, verse 27, this time again returning back to the danger of the occult. Look at verse 27. A man or woman who is a medium or spiritist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on their own heads. God could not be clearer. He hates every form of witchcraft, sorcery, and occult practice. It lures people away from trusting his word and opens their hearts to deception. None of us is so strong that we can handle this. We're deceiving ourselves. Oh, it's not doing any harm today. Built over time, the toxicity affects you. Again, while we don't carry out civil punishments today, the principle remains the same. Keep far away from anything that imitates or celebrates the occult. Books, movies, shows, games that involve things of the occult, many of them may seem harmless and even humorous. But Scripture warns that these things have the power to influence our thinking, dull our discernment, and weaken our conscience. Remember what I said at the beginning, long-term exposure to anything toxic will bring death. We are not wiser than God. Flee, he says, flee from sin. Flee from the appearance of evil. Flee. Flee. Just because nothing looks dangerous at the moment does not make it safe. Sin works slowly. The poison seeps in quietly. And if we are not careful, it will always carry us farther than we ever intended to go and leave us with regret that we never ever planned to feel. God takes sin seriously, and so must we. The list of punishments in Leviticus 20 isn't exhaustive. Not every sin and its consequences described, but the key point is clear, isn't it? He does take sin seriously, and he wants us, his people, to view it the way he views it. As one writer put it, sin is an acid that ruins and destroys everything that is good and life-giving. It is both an act of rebellion against the Lord and an act of vandalism against the good, life-giving world he desires. This is why sin offends God, and that is why he takes it seriously. Let there be light, let there be life. Sin attacks everything. Sin is opposite of everything that God is and that God desires. That's why it's a direct attack against him. But there is hope. There is hope. God does not leave sin as a problem for us to solve. In his love, he has sent his son to defeat sin and deliver us from it. The New Testament uses many metaphors to describe sin's lethal effects, but also shows how Jesus is the answer to every one of them. Look at this chart that's popping up there. Thanks to J.S. Clark in his excellent commentary on Leviticus. He shows at least in 9 ways how sin defiles and how Jesus is the cure. He says if sin brings death, Jesus gives life. Sin is disease, Jesus is the cure. Sin defiles, Jesus cleanses. Sin is darkness, Jesus is light. If sin is a condemning burden, Jesus bears it. If sin is our hostility to God, making us his enemies, Jesus reconciles us to God and makes peace. If sin is slavery, Jesus redeems, frees, and claims sinners as his own. There's that union, relational aspect there. If sin calls for penalty, Jesus pays it. He has paid it. If sin is oppression by evil forces, Jesus defeats them. Jesus alone can do this because he alone lived that perfect life and died in our place on that cross. And God, the Father, demonstrated his acceptance of Christ's sacrifice by powerfully raising him from the dead. So, and by his grace, we are enabled to turn from our sins and in faith place our trust in Jesus. We receive full forgiveness, not just for a few sins, but for all our sins, past, present, and future. But this gracious and lavish forgiveness doesn't mean we take sin lightly. In fact, it's the opposite. We need to understand, Jesus not only forgives, but transforms us from the inside out. Yes, Jesus accepts us as we are. If you've never put your faith in Christ, he will accept you as you are. You don't need to go out, clean up, and come back. Right where you are, Jesus will accept you. All you need to do is humble yourself. Acknowledge you're a sinner, cannot save yourself. Lord Jesus, save me. He will accept you as you are, but He will not leave you there. The minute you get united with Christ by faith, instantaneously, the work of changing you from the inside out starts. Starts, sanctification starts right away. You're set apart. He will start doing His work of changing. That's why one of the clear evidences of a true follower of Jesus is that they increasingly hate their sin and increasingly love holiness. Love the Lord their God who redeems them. You cannot increase in your love for Christ and love for the pursuit of holiness and at the same time increase in your love for sin. You increase in your hatred for sin, you will automatically increase in your love for Christ. Actually, this triggers the other. As you love God more, love His ways more, automatically love for sin starts decreasing. Now, this doesn't mean true believers never sin. Yes, we do. But genuine followers of sin cannot be comfortable in continually living in an unbroken pattern of sin. They grieve over their sins. Blessed are those who mourn. They grieve over their sin and run to Jesus for cleansing and strength to overcome it. They keep going back over and over and over, no matter how many times they fall. They long to have a clean conscience because deep inside they're always hungering and thirsting for righteousness because that's what this Holy Spirit prompts them to do. They watch what they watch, what they read, and what they listen to. They watch the company they keep and how they use their time. They watch their thoughts and their words, and it's such people and such people alone that Jesus says who will reap the full benefits of eternal life. At the beginning of the sermon, I read the first part of Galatians 6:8. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction, and mentioned how Leviticus 20 reflects the sobering reality of this principle. Now, let me read the second part of that also. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. This is also God's promise, just as the earlier part of the verse. And He will keep all His promises. Promise to judge, promise to bless. So all of us have a clear choice set before us. We can sow to please the sinful desires of our hearts and eventually reap everlasting destruction in the lake of fire. Or we can sow to please the Holy Spirit and eventually reap the full blessings of eternal life, blessings of being transformed completely into the likeness of Christ, living in His presence and worshiping the triune God in complete purity and reverence forever and ever. Remember, sin may promise pleasure for a moment, for hours, for days, even for a lifetime. That's why sin is appealing. But only Jesus promises life, even if that means putting to death some of the goals that we've been cherishing since childhood. Choices laid before us. May the Holy Spirit empower us to choose life instead of death, to reject sin and to pursue holiness, not by our own strength, but through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, who alone can make us holy. Let's pray. Father, make us holy, holy as much as redeemed sinners can be on this side of heaven. Keep growing us by Your grace until the day You make us fully like Your Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, our Lord, our Master, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.